deathbed scenes. The Dying Backslider. Number 1. William Pope. Theophylline affecting cases of Newport, Altamont, and Spira have long confirmed the weighty truth that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The following narrative, though less known, is not less awful nor less impressive. Its truth is confirmed by the joint testimony of various respectable witnesses. One of these is Mr. Simpson, the well-known author of A Plea for Religion. He saw the unhappy subject of this narrative once, but declared he never desired to see him again. The melancholy affair happened in the year 1797 and excited considerable attention in a town and neighborhood of Bolton. The deistical brethren of the unhappy man, whose miseries this account describes, wished to persuade the public that he was out of his mind, which was by no means the case. He was in the possession of his reason, but evidently given over by God to a hardened heart. William Pope, an inhabitant of Bolton in Lancashire, was a member of the Methodist Society and appeared to have been formerly a partaker of genuine repentance and of such faith in the adorable Savior as became the source of sacred peace and joy. He had a wife who enjoyed much of the divine comforts of religion, and who, after adorning her profession upon earth in the full assurance of faith and hope, triumphantly fell asleep in Jesus. After her death, his zeal for religion declined, and by associating with some backsliding professors, he entered the path to eternal ruin. His new companions ridiculed the eternity of future misery and professed to believe even in the redemption of devils. William became an admirer of their scheme, a frequenter with them of the public house, and in time a common drunkard. On one occasion of this kind, being upbraided as a Methodist, he replied, "I am not a Methodist now. It would be better for me were that the case. For while I was a Methodist, I was as happy as an angel, but now I am as miserable as a devil." Religion being neglected, his mind turned to politics, and these became his favorite study. Proceeding onward from bad to worse, he became the disciple of Thomas Paine, and associated himself with a number of deistical persons at Bolton, who assembled together on Sundays to confirm each other in their infidelity. The oaths and imprecations which were here uttered are too horrible to relate. While they amused themselves with throwing the Word of God on the floor, kicking it around the room, and treading it under their feet. Here he plunged deep into the whirlpool of infidelity and dared to speak contemptuously of that adorable Redeemer whom he had formerly called his Savior. The mercy he had long abused was now withdrawn. The judgments of the Most High overtook him, and a lingering consumption became the harbinger of death. April 17, 1797, I was desired, says Mr. Rhodes, the narrator of the following account, to visit William Pope. For some months he had been afflicted with a consumptive complaint. At the same time, the state of his mind was deplorably wretched. When I first saw him, he said, "Last night I believe I was in hell, and felt the horrors and torments of the damned, but God has brought me back again and given me a little longer respite. My mind is also alleviated a little. The gloom of guilty terror does not sit so heavy upon me as it did, and I have something like a faint hope that after all I have done, God may yet save me." After exhorting him to repentance and confidence in the Almighty Savior, I prayed with him and left him. In the evening he sent for me again. I found him in the utmost distress, overwhelmed with bitter anguish and despair. I endeavored to encourage him and mentioned the hope which we had spoken of in the morning. He answered, "I believe it was merely nature, that finding a little case from the horrors I had felt in the night, I was a little lifted up on that account." I spoke to him of the infinite merit of the great Redeemer, of his sufficiency, willingness, and promises to save the chief of sinners who penitently turned to him. I mentioned several cases in which God had saved the greatest of sinners. But he answered, "No case of any that have been mentioned is comparable to mine. I have no contrition. I cannot repent. God will damn me. I know the day of grace is past. God has said of such as are in my case, I will laugh at your calamity and mock when your fear cometh." I said, "Have you ever known anything of the mercy and love of God?" "Oh, yes," he replied. "Many years ago I truly repented and sought the Lord. At one time in particular in my distress and penitential sorrow, I cried to the Lord with all my heart, and he heard me and delivered me from all my trouble and filled me with peace and heavenly consolation. This happiness continued for some time. I was then truly devoted to God, but in the end I began to keep company, which was hurtful to me, and also gave way to unprofitable conversation, till I lost all the comfortable sense of God and the things of God. Thus I fell from one thing to another, till I plunged into open wickedness. Indeed, he several times complained to me that the company he associated with had been of irreparable injury to him. I prayed with him and had great hopes of his salvation. He appeared much affected and begged I would represent his case in our society and pray for him. I did as he desired that night in our congregation. The people were much affected at the account, and many hearty petitions were put up for him. Mr. Rhodes being obliged to go into the country for a few days, his fellow laborer, Mr. Barraclough, visited William Pope and gave the following account of what he witnessed. April 18th, I went to see William Pope. He had all the appearance of horror and guilt which a soul feels when under a sense of the wrath of God. As soon as he saw me, he exclaimed, "You are come to see one who is damned forever." I answered, "I hope not. Christ came to save the chief of sinners." He replied, "I have rejected him, I have denied him, therefore hath he cast me off forever. I know the day of grace is past, gone, gone, never more to return." I entreated him not to draw hasty conclusions respecting the will of God, and I asked him if he could pray, or felt a desire that God would give him a broken and a contrite heart. He answered, "I cannot pray. My heart is quite hardened. I have no desire to receive any blessings at the hands of God." And then immediately cried out, "Oh, the hell, the torment, the fire that I feel within me. Oh, eternity, eternity. To dwell forever with devils and damned spirits in the burning lake must be my portion, and that justly, yea, very justly." I endeavored to set before him the all-sufficient merits of Christ and the virtue of his atoning blood, assuring him that through faith in the Redeemer he might be forgiven. He fixed his eyes on me and said, "Oh, that I had the smallest beam of hope, but I have not, nor can I ever have it again." I requested him to join with me and another friend in prayer, to which he replied, "It is all in vain." However, we prayed and had some degree of access to the throne of grace for him. When I was about to depart, he looked at me with inexpressible anguish and said, "Do you remember preaching from these words in Jeremiah? Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee." I replied that I had recollected the time very well and asked, "Did God's Spirit depart from you at that time?" He replied, "No, not at that time, for I again felt him strive with me, but oh, soon after I grieved, yea, I quenched him, and now it is all over with me forever." On Thursday I found him groaning under the weight of the displeasure of God. His eyes rolled to and fro. He lifted up his hands and with vehemence cried out, "Oh, the burning flame, the hell, the pain I feel. Rocks, yea, burning mountains, fall upon me and cover me. Ah, no, they cannot hide me from his presence, who fills the universe." I spoke a little of the justice and power of Jehovah, to which he made this pertinent reply, "He is just, and is now punishing, and will continue to punish me for my sins. He is powerful, and will make me strong to bear the torments of hell to all eternity." I answered, "God is just to forgive us and powerful to rescue us from the dominion of sin and Satan. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and I trust he will soon manifest his salvation to you." He replied, "You do not know what I have done. My crimes are not of an ordinary nature. I have done the deed, the horrible, damnable deed." I wanted him to explain himself, but he sunk down into a stupid sullenness. I prayed with him and found more freedom than I expected. While I was on my knees, he appeared to be in agony. At length he broke out to the astonishment of all present, "Glory be to God, I am out of hell yet. Glory be to God, I am out of hell yet." We said, "There is mercy for you." He answered, "Do you think so? Oh, that I could feel a desire for it." We entreated him to pray, but he answered, "I cannot pray. God will not have anything to do with me. Oh, the fire I feel within me." He then sunk down again into a state of sullen reserve. I prayed with him once more, and while I was thus employed, he said with inexpressible rage, I will not have salvation at the hands of God. No, no, I will not ask it of him. After a short pause, he cried out, Oh, how I long to be in the bottomless pit, in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. He then lay quiet for some time, and we took our leave for that day. The day following, I saw him again. This was a painful visit. His language and visage were most dreadful. Some of his expressions were so diabolical that I dare not repeat them. I said to him, William, your pain is inexpressible. He groaned and then with a loud voice cried out, Eternity will explain my torments. I tell you again, I am damned. I will not have salvation. We desired he would pray for mercy, but he exclaimed, Nothing for me but hell. Come, eternal torments. You will soon see I shall drop into the flames of the pit. I said, Do you ask the Lord to be merciful unto you? Upon which he called me to him, as if to speak to me. But as soon as I came within his reach, he struck me on the head with all his might and gnashing his teeth, cried out, God will not hear your prayer. While we were on our knees praying for him, he shouted aloud, God will confound you, that you cannot pray. O God, hear them not, for I will not be saved. His words were accompanied with the strongest marks of rage and inveterate malice, and he cried out, I hate everything that God has made, only I have no hatred to the devil. I wish to be with him. He seemed to be in his element while speaking of the devil as a sovereign lord that might shortly reign supreme. These things greatly distressed us, and we were afraid that he was given up to a reprobate mind. On the 21st, Mr. Rhodes, having returned from the country, went again to see William Pope, and gives the following account of his visit, quote, I found him in the most deplorable condition. He charged me with telling him a lie in my last visit, by saying that I believed there was salvation for him. I replied that I had not told a lie, but verily believed there was salvation if he would accept of it. He was now in a tempest of rage and despair. His looks, his agonies, and dreadful words are not to be expressed. Speaking to him of mercy or a savior seemed to increase the horrors of his mind. When I mentioned the power of the Almighty to save, God said he is Almighty to damn me. He hath already sealed my damnation, and I long to be in hell. While two or three of us were praying for him, he threw at us anything on which he could lay his hands. His state appeared an awful confirmation of the truth, justice, and being of God, of an immortal soul in man, and of the evil of sin. Who but a righteous God could inflict such punishments? What but sin could deserve them? What but an intelligent, immortal soul could bear them? Next day, Mr. Rhodes called again to see William Pope. The dreadful tempest of rage and defiance seemed to have ceased. He now appeared full of timidity and fear and perpetual dread of the powers of darkness, and apprehensive of their coming to drag him away to that region of misery. But no marks of penitent contrition appeared about him. He said he was full of blasphemy. He often laid his hand upon his mouth, lest it should force its way forth. He complained that it had done so, and that more would force its way. In the afternoon of the 24th, Mr. Barraclough again called upon him. For some time he would not speak, but after being repeatedly asked how he felt, he replied, Bad, bad. Mr. Barraclough said, God can make it better. What? Make me better? I tell you no. I have done the horrible deed, and it cannot be undone again. I feel I must declare to you what it is for which I am suffering. The Holy and Just One, I have crucified the Son of God afresh and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Oh, that wicked and horrible deed of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost which I now know I have committed. It is for this I am suffering the tortures and horrors of guilt and a sense of the wrath of God. He then suddenly looked upwards towards the chamber floor and started back. He trembled, gnashed his teeth, and cried out, Do you not see? Do you not see him? He is coming for me. The devil will fetch me. I know he will. Come, O devil, and take me. At this time Mr. Eskrick came into the room, to whom William said, George, I am lost. Mr. Eskrick replied, Do not say so, but pray earnestly to God to give you true repentance. And who can tell but the Lord may deliver you this day from the power of sin and Satan? He answered, I cannot pray. No, no, I will not pray. Do not I tell you there is no salvation for me? I want nothing but hell. Sometime after he said, undone forever, doomed to eternal pain, to the burning flame. Afterward, on a sudden, he sprung up from his seat and cried out, "Your prayers will avail nothing. God will not hear you." A friend prayed, but during prayer, when any petition was offered for him, he sullenly said, "I will not have any favor at his hands," uttering also other expressions too dreadful to be repeated. On the 25th, says Mr. Rhodes, I called to see William Pope, and asked him how he was. He answered, "Very bad in body and soul. There is nothing good about me." I said to him, "William, if God were willing to save you for Christ's sake, and if you knew that he were so, would you not be willing to be saved?" "No," he answered, "I have no willingness nor any desire to be saved." "You will not believe me when I tell you it is all over. If I had a million of worlds, I would give them all to undo what I have done." I told him I was glad to hear that confession from him, and hoped that through the violence of his tears he had mistaken his case and imagined against himself what was not true. "I tell you," he replied, "I know hell burns within me now, and the moment my soul quits the body, I shall be in such torments as none can conceive. I have denied the Savior, I have blasphemed the Most High, and have said, 'Oh, that I were stronger than God.' He was quite unwilling that I should attempt to pray for him. I visited him the next morning when he appeared to be hardened beyond all feeling of remorse or fear. His violent agitations, dread and horror, had ceased their rage. His infidel principles returned upon him, and he gave full place to them and gloried in them. On my next visit, after a little conversation, he spoke with the greatest contempt of the Lord Jesus Christ, and derided his merits and the virtue of his atoning blood. The words he used were too detestable to be repeated. The day following he appeared much in the same state of mind, full of a diabolical spirit. Hell and perdition were his principal theme, and apparently without terror. At a visit which a pious young man made him on the 1st of May, he said, "I have denied the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. This is my hell." After some other shocking expressions, he added, "My pain is all within. If this were removed, I should be better. Oh, what a terrible thing it is. Once I might and would not, now I would and must not." He sat a little while, and then, says the narrator, cast his eyes upon me with the most affecting look I ever saw, and shook his head. At this sight I could not refrain from tears. At another time, he said, I attempted to pray, but when I had said a word or two, I was so confounded I could say no more. At this time, one of his old companions in sin coming to see him, William said to him, "I desire you will go away, for I have ruined myself by being too much in such company as yours." The man was unwilling to depart, but he insisted on his going. Sometime after, the same young man and some other friends sat up with him again and would have prayed with him, but he would not suffer them. He said it did him hurt, and added, "I am best content when I am cursing. I curse frequently to myself, and it gives me ease. God has made a public example of me for a warning to others, and if they will not take it, everlasting misery will be their portion." Mr. Rhodes made him several other visits, and in all his visits found him perfectly averse to prayer and to everything that is good. Not the least mark of contrition, not the most distant desire for salvation. When, he says, on one occasion I attempted to pray, he said, "Do not pray to Jesus Christ for me. He can do me no good, nor is there any being that can." When I began to pray, he blasphemed in a most horrible manner and dared the Almighty to do his worst and to send him to hell. On the 24th, his state was not to be described. His eyes darted hate and distraction. He grinned at me and told me how he despised and hated my prayers. At the same time, he exclaimed, "Curse on you all!" On the 26th, I visited him for the last time. I saw his dissolution was at hand. My soul pitied him. My painful feelings on his account cannot be expressed. I spoke to him with tenderness and plainness about the state of his soul and of another world, but he answered me with a high degree of displeasure. His countenance at the same time was horrible beyond expression, and with great vehemence he commanded me to cease speaking to him. I then told him it would be the last time that ever I should see him in this world, and asked if he were willing for me to put up another prayer for him. He then, with great strength, considering his weakness, cried out, "No! This is the last word which I ever heard him speak. I left him, and he died in the evening. Number 2, the mother of David Hume. Hume, the historian, received a religious education from his mother, and early in life was the subject of strong and hopeful religious impressions. But as he approached manhood, they were effaced and conformed, infidelity succeeded. Maternal partiality, however, alarmed at first, came at length to look with less and less pain on this delusion, and filial love and reverence seemed to have been absorbed in the pride of philosophical skepticism. For Hume applied himself with unwearied and unhappily with successful efforts to set the foundation of his mother's faith. Having succeeded in this dreadful work, he went abroad, and as he was returning, an express met him in London with a letter from his mother, informing him that she was in deep decline and could not long survive. She said she found herself without any support in her distress, that he had taken away that only source of comfort upon which, in all cases of affliction, she used to rely, and that now she found her mind sinking into despair. She did not doubt that her son would afford her some substitute for her religion, and she conjured him to hasten to her, or at least to send her a letter containing such consolations as philosophy could afford to a dying mortal. Hume was overwhelmed with anguish on receiving this letter, and hastened to Scotland, traveling day and night, but before he arrived his mother expired. No permanent impression seems, however, to have been made on his mind by this trying event. And whatever remorse he might have felt at the moment, he soon relapsed into his previous hardness of heart. Thus it is that false philosophy restores the sting to death and gives again the victory to the grave. Number 3. Death of an aged backslider. On a bleak winter's night in the year 1844, after having retired to rest, I was suddenly aroused by the repeated mention of my name. On hastening to discover the cause, I found that two Christian persons had come earnestly to request me to visit an aged but dying apostate. The distance from the house of the sufferer and a slight indisposition of body at first induced me to refuse. "Oh, come, do come. She is dying and says that she is eternally lost." Overpowered by their solicitations and the sense of duty, and indulging the thought that perhaps God designed me to be the messenger of peace to the poor creature, I felt compelled to accompany them. The night was cheerless, dark, and dreary, the sky was starless, and everything around us seemed but as the image of the sad scene to which we were hastening. The wind whistled wildly, and appeared as if it conveyed with its double-tongued voice the groans of the dying sinner. This added to the death-like stillness of all besides predisposed my mind for the chamber of sickness. As we approached the house, her cries of despair were distinctly heard, and with these ringing in my ears, I was ushered into her room. From the snows of time which were scattered thickly over her head and the numerous wrinkles on her brow, it was evident that she had long since passed the boundary of 80 years. As soon as she saw me, with a wild, fitful light shooting into her sunken eyes, which were rolling fiercely in their deep sockets, and in a tone expressive of the awful agony of her soul, she exclaimed in the language of the Gadarene demoniac, "Art thou come hither to torment me before the time?" "No," I replied, "but rather to assist you in obtaining the mercy you need." "Mercy? There is none for me. I tell you I am forsaken by God. I loved him once, but now," and an involuntary shudder shook her frame. "The same blessing you then enjoyed is held out to you now, upon the exercise of a similar faith," I replied. "I cannot, I dare not, I will not believe again. I have been deceived." The peculiar emphasis laid on the latter part of this sentence induced me to make inquiries as to her previous history. It appears that early in life she became seriously awakened under the ministry of a devoted servant of Christ, and soon after obtained peace with God and joined herself to the independent church in the town in which she then lived. For many years she adorned a Christian profession by her most exemplary character. Her evidence of acceptance with God was undoubted, and fear seldom disturbed her peace. She emphatically walked high in salvation and the climes of bliss. At length, from the peculiar tenets to which she weakly listened, she imbibed in a carnally presumptuous way the doctrine of final perseverance. The influence this had upon her mind was soon perceptible. Others have held this doctrine in connection with much prayerful jealousy over themselves, but she became indifferent as to her present experience. The power of religion was lost. Reality declined into dead formality, and yet when spoken to on the subject, she regarded herself as perfectly safe and unable finally to fall. She eventually became careless in her attendance on the means of grace and a discharge of religious duties, and left the society. Being now free from the salutary restraint which union with the Christian Church imposes, she sinned with greediness. When warned of her danger, and referred to her preceding life, she seemed devoid of all religious feeling, and in extenuation of her sin would boastingly urge that she could not be lost, for she was once a child of God. Her increasing years only increased her guilt and hardened her once tender heart. She continually abused the goodness of God and presumptuously sinned, that grace might abound, till old age, with its attendant infirmities and afflictions, laid upon the sick bed. Now when death's chilling grasp was felt, and the dreadful realities of an eternal world were disclosing themselves, she saw and felt the rottenness of that foundation on which she had built her hopes of salvation. Trembling under a fearful apprehension of that which awaited her, and with a full consciousness of her past folly, she uttered the words above, "I have been deceived." The beams of the morning sun now began to scatter themselves upon the earth, and daybreak gradually to dawn, but no ray of light to shine upon the poor sufferer's soul. Night, the night of life, the night of death, the fearful presage of the blackness of darkness forever thickly enveloped her spirit. I returned to her room, resolving to make another, perhaps a last effort to snatch this brand from the burning, over whose lake she was suspended by the attenuated and breaking thread of life. She appeared to be grappling with her conquering foe. Her bosom heaved heavily, and her fearful sighs echoed through the room. I opened upon the 51st Psalm and endeavored to read the portions most appropriate to her melancholy case. Unexpectedly, she stretched forth her trembling and almost nerveless arm, seized the book, and tore the leaf from the sacred volume. I knelt down to pray. As soon as I commenced, she mocked me in the most terrific manner, repeatedly exclaiming, "Don't pray for me! Don't pray for me! It increases my misery! I am lost! I am lost!" From urgent necessity and being completely wearied, I soon after left her. During the day, I was informed that she remained much in the same state, frequently blaspheming the God of heaven and invoking his wrath. The next morning, I called and found the taper of life nearly extinguished. Her tongue had ceased to lend its aid to increase her guilt. But alas, although unable to speak, her horrid glances, her awful groans, her significant sighs, and her continual restlessness betokened the agony of her mind. I engaged in prayer with her, but under the same depressed feelings as above mentioned. Circumstances afterwards prevented my seeing her. A few days subsequent to my last visit, the deep-toned bell announced a fearful fact of the poor creature's death. Her remains were committed to the melancholy grave by the officiating minister, as ensure and certain hope of a joyful resurrection. My hands seem palsied as I write, and my blood chills in my veins when I think that she dies as I have seen her, peaceless and hopeless. Whatever, therefore, the language of man, the decree of God is irreversible. They that have done evil shall come forth to the resurrection of damnation. Reader, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Number 4, the apostate. The writer who communicated these sad facts was well acquainted with R.A., the person in this narrative, late of Maryland, whose brief history is here given. At the age of about 20, he became anxious for his soul and convinced that the course he had hitherto pursued, if persisted in, would lead to endless misery. With this conviction, he resolved to seek the Lord while he might be found, and it was not long before he thought he had obtained an interest in him and joined the church. For some time his life was apparently consistent with his profession. At length he formed an acquaintance with a gay young lady of great personal attractions, but an entire stranger to religion. And although she was not pleased with his religious profession, yet his family and personal appearance were such that she consented to marriage, thinking that in due time she would be able to cure him of his religious frenzy. She soon commenced the attempt. At first she urged that if they wished to be thought well of by their friends, they ought not to refuse to join them at places of diversion and amusement, that he must know how persons of his inclination were despised by people of respectability, and that he had so much reading and praying in his house the neighbors laughed at him. In short, said she, I married you to be happy, but I utterly despair of happiness unless you give up your religion and be like other people. He told her that happiness was what he wanted, but he had never found it in the way she proposed, that the happiness which sprung from the customs and pleasures of this world was not substantial, though for the present it might be sweet, in the end it would be bitter as death. Having found these efforts unavailing to obtain her purpose, she refused to attend family devotion. He wept, grieved, and in secret often prayed for her. She continued to employ every stratagem which her wicked imagination could invent. At length, wearied by her constant opposition and persecution, he resolved he would try to get to heaven alone, as she would not go with him, and determined to attend to his private devotions and omit those of the family. His wife, however, pursued him to his closet and succeeded in driving him to the relinquishment of every religious duty. And now that he forsook God, God forsook him. The native corruptions of a wicked heart began to stir within him and rage till they broke out in greater excesses than he had ever been guilty of before. Some time after this, he heard a sermon in which his sins were brought fully to his remembrance. He then renewedly promised to serve the Lord, let him meet with ever so much opposition. But the obstacles were greater than he supposed. He found himself in the hands of the enemy with less ability to resist temptation than he had before. He was like a man who, bound while asleep, struggles, but cannot free himself, groans under his bondage, and strives for liberty, but strives in vain. At this juncture his wife redoubled her efforts and gained her point a second time. He continued sinning with little remorse till, having lost all desire for the means of grace and entirely forsaken the company of the people of God, he gave himself up to the customs and maxims of the world, having not the least regard to external morality, when at length he was laid on a bed of affliction and his life was despaired of. Now his fears were alarmed, his sins appeared in dreadful colors before him, and such was the sense of his guilt that he dared not look to God for mercy. How can I, said he, expect that God will pardon me when I have run contrary to his will, grieved his spirit, sent away all the peace I once enjoyed, and have gone further since my apostasy than ever I did before I named his name? Oh, that I had my time to live over again! Oh, that I had never been born! His disorder increased, and his fears were wrought up to terror. If, said he, God would give me another trial, I would amend my ways. If God will not hear me, perhaps he will hear the prayers of his people on my behalf. Oh, send for them, that they may pray for me. For how can I stand before the avenger of sin in this my lamentable condition? His Christian friends visited him. God appeared to answer their prayers, and contrary to expectation he recovered. But as his bodily strength increased, his convictions subsided, and by the time he was fully restored to health, he forgot his danger and actually returned to all his former vices. Some years after his recovery, I fell in company with him, and we entered into close conversation on the state of his soul. I asked him what he thought would be his destiny if he died in his present state. Why, said he, as sure as God is in heaven, I should be damned. Well, said I, do you mean to die in this state? Do you never think of changing your course of life? My friend, said he, I have no desire to serve God. I have no desire for anything that is good, to tell you the truth. I as much believe that my damnation is sealed as that I am now conversing with you. I remember the very time when the Spirit of God departed from me. And what may surprise you more than all, I am no more troubled about it than if there were no God to punish sin and no hell to punish sinners in. I was struck speechless at his narration. It is not in my power to describe my feelings. The bold indifference which marked his features and the hardness of heart displayed by him were truly shocking. After I parted with him, my meditations were engaged upon the awful subject. Lord, thought I, with whom have I been conversing? An immortal spirit clothed with flesh and blood who appears to be sealed over to eternal damnation? A man who once had a day of grace and the offer of mercy, but now appears to be lost, forever lost? To him the door of heaven is shut, never more to be opened. He once had it in his power to accept salvation, and because he did not improve his time and talents, God has officially taken them all away and given him over to blindness of mind. He is neither moved by mercy nor terrified by judgment. About 2 years after this, he was laid upon a bed of death. His conscience roared like thunder against him, and his every sense appeared to be awake to torment him. His sickness was short, and his end was awful. His Christian friends visited him and desired to administer comfort, but he was comfortless. They told him that perhaps he was mistaken. It was not so bad with him as he imagined. Ah, said he, would to God I was mistaken. Happy would it be for me. But can I be mistaken about my sickness? Is it imagination which confines me here? Are my pains imaginary? No, they are a reality. And I am as certain of my damnation as of my pains. Some persons offered to pray with him, but he forbade it and charged them not to attempt it. For, said he, that moment that you attempt to lift up your hearts to God on my behalf, I feel the flames of hell kindle in my soul. You might as well pray for Satan as for me. You would have as much success. Do you think to force God? Do you think to force the gates of heaven which are barred by justice against me? Never. Your prayer shall return upon your own head. I want none of them. The distress of his mind seemed to make him forget the pains of his body, and he continued in nearly the same situation till the day of his death. All that Christians or Christian ministers could say to him made no impression. He never asked one to pity or pray for him. Just before his departure, after he had been rolling from side to side for some time, with horror depicted in every feature, he called to his wife to bring him a cup of cold water. For, said he, in 1 hour I shall be where I shall never get another drop. She brought him the water. He drank it with greediness and reached back the cup with a trembling hand. Then, staring her in the face, his eyes flashing with terror, he cried out, "Rebecca, Rebecca, you are the cause of my eternal damnation." He turned over and with an awful groan left the world to enter upon the untried realities of a dread eternity. Beloved reader, meditate on this narrative. Be not conformed to this world. Yield not to the temptations of the adversary of souls. Fear much lest a promise be left you of entering into the rest of the people of God. You come short, and a hardened impenitent sinner, or a self-ruined backslider, finally inherit the portion of the hypocrite, an unbeliever, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, and where the backslider shall be filled with his own ways. Number 5. Peter Dean. Peter Dean, after having been a preacher for a year on the Norwich circuit in connection with John Wesley, where he married a rich wife, was taken ill and died. When on the verge of eternity, he confessed that in his profession of religion he had been influenced by no other motive than the desire to obtain riches. The Lord, he said, has given me my desire, and his curse with it, and now I am ruined forever. From that time, proceeds the account, he refused to be comforted, would take neither food nor medicine, abandoned himself to black despair, and seemed resolved to die. For some time before his death, his countenance would suddenly change and be very horrid to look upon. He himself was conscious of it, and would go to the mirror, and would then turn and say to his wife, "Now look at me, Now will you believe? In a short time he was confined to his bed and was visited by several ministers and others, and among the rest by the gentleman to whom the writer is indebted for this awful memoir. But their admonitions and prayers seemed to be fruitless. After this, he one day feigned himself asleep, and Mrs. Dean and her companion, that he might not be disturbed, and left the room. Perceiving that they were gone, he put forth all his strength and rolled himself on the floor. On hearing the noise, they instantly returned, and fearful to relate, found him dead. Number 6. Francis Spira. Francis Spira was a man of wealth and considerable mental acquisitions, at once intelligent and eloquent. Attracted by the fame of Martin Luther and of the principles of the Reformed religion, he labored during 6 years as a preacher of evangelical doctrine. This course subjected him to persecution, but Spira was not sufficiently well grounded in the truth to contemplate without emotion such consequences of the opinions he had adopted. He shrank from the test to which his position exposed him. He renounced his heresy, condemned his new tenets, and once more acknowledged the doctrines of the Church of Rome. By a public act, at which 2,000 persons were present, he made his recantation, but his internal agony was fearful. He fainted away immediately after the performance of the ceremony, and thenceforth became a stranger to peace. Matthew Gribaldo, a civilian of Padua, Spira's native city, and Henry Scrimger, a professor at Genoa, have given description of Spira's mental tortures. He was seized with sickness, declared his disease to be incurable, and burst forth into such exclamations as these: "Who can succor a soul oppressed by a sense of sin and by the wrath of God? It is Jesus Christ alone who must be the physician, and the gospel is the only antidote." Spira was continually calling for water to quench his burning thirst and imploring someone to shorten his days. He eloquently described his misery, exhibited to the bystanders the crime he had committed against the gospel of Christ, still refusing all comfort and saying, "My sin is greater than the mercy of God. I have denied Christ voluntarily and against my convictions. I feel that he hardens me and will allow me no hope." Sometimes he declared himself a castaway like Judas, and sometimes he wished that his days could be shortened and he be suffered to depart to the dwelling of the unbelieving, which he said he deserved. He avowed that there was no room within him for anything besides torment, and shouted out, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God," adding at another time, "I feel the weight of his wrath burning like the pains of hell within me and pressing on my conscience with an anguish which cannot be described. Verily, despair is in itself a hell. I know not what else to say," was his language, "than that I am one of those whom God has threatened to tear asunder. Oh, the cursed day! Oh, the cursed day! Would I had never been at Venice!" The priest endeavored to cast out the devil which was, he said, within him, but the effort was vain. Equally vain were all attempts to lead him to receive the sacrament at the hands of his confessor. He continually desired to die, and referred to himself as an illustration of the scripture, "They shall desire to die, yet death shall flee from them." He warned those around him of the danger of denying Christ, exhorting them to seek continually the glory of God, and not to be afraid of legates, inquisitions, prisons, or any kind of death, often urging upon them the passage, "Whosoever loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." His anxiety was to demonstrate to his friends that all these convictions were not the hallucinations of frenzy, but the workings of a clear-sighted, though most agonized, mind. In vain did some of his companions urge upon him that his language was not that of a hardened heart. "I am only," said he, "like the rich man, who, though he was in hell, was anxious that his brethren should escape torment." Judas, after betraying his master, was compelled to his own sin and to declare the innocence of Christ, "And it is neither new nor singular that I do the same. The mercy of Christ is a strong rampart against the wrath of God. but I have demolished that bulwark with my own hands. When his friends began to say farewell to him, he avowed to one of them that he felt his heart full of cursing, hatred, and blasphemy against God. The next day he attempted suicide, refusing food, which he spat out when offered to him. He at length died miserably amidst all the terrors of one forsaken of God. A spectator of the scene was Virgilio, who afterwards became an eminent bishop in the cause of the Reformation, and who traced his most lasting impressions to this awful scene. The remarks of John Calvin upon this occurrence are worthy of transcription. May the Lord Jesus confirm our hearts in the full and sincere belief of his own gospel and keep our tongues in the uniform confession of him, that as we join in one song with angels, we may at length enjoy together with them the blessed delights of the heavenly kingdom. Because the last account of the end of Francis Spira was so edited and shortened, I'm going to read a longer account by Nathaniel Bacon that is more famous, A Fearful Estate of Francis Spira, London, 1638. It's edited from the original text by Frank Lutmer. Among English Puritans, the most common and the most feared of Satan's temptation was a temptation to despair, the loss of hope in one's own salvation. Perhaps the most widely known example of despair in the 16th and 17th century was the case of an Italian lawyer, Francis Spira. In 1548, Spira converted to Lutheranism and began to spread the Lutheran message to others. Under pressure from the Catholic Church, however, he renounced his Protestant faith. He then became convinced that he was a reprobate, destined for hell. The story of Spira spread throughout Europe, surfacing in sermons and treatises dealing with despair. In England, an account of Spira's case by a first-hand witness, Matteo Gribaldi, appeared in 1550. The most influential English account of Spira, however, was written by Nathaniel Bacon in 1638. Bacon's Fearful Estate of Francis Spira, based on the original Latin records, became an instant bestseller and was reissued 10 times in England and 8 times in the American colonies in the 17th and 18th centuries. For anti-Puritan, Spira's case exemplified the dangers of the Calvinist teachings of predestination and human corruption. Puritans, however, emphasized with Spira, seeing Spira's condition as simply an extreme example of the experience of all godly Christians. William Perkins, the preeminent Puritan theologian, wrote, "Oft it will fall out that the conscience of God's child shall be so exceedingly tormented in temptation that he shall cry out, 'He is forsaken of God and shall be damned,' when as, indeed, he still remains a dear child of God, as Christ our Savior did God's well-beloved in the deepest assaults of Satan." And therefore the relation published of Francis Spira, his desperation, does inconsiderately tax him for a castaway, considering that nothing befell him in the time of his desperation but that which may befall the child of God. Yea, our own land can afford many examples which match Francis Spira, whether we regard the matter of his temptation or the deepness of his desperation, who yet through the mercy of God have received comfort. And therefore, in this case, Christian charity must ever bind us to think and speak the best. Francis Spira, a civil lawyer, an advocate of great rank and esteem, being of known learning and so on, of great experience, eloquence, of courage circumspect, and severe, his speech grave and composed, his countenance sharp and austere, every way befitting that authority whereunto he was advanced, endowed with outward blessings of wife and 11 children, and wealth and abundance. What his worst parts were, I have no warrant than his own words, which if not tainted overmuch with the bitterness of a desperate mind, and bearing the countenance rather of passion than of sober confession, may seem to add a period to all further commendations. "I was," he said, "excessively covetous of money, and accordingly I applied myself to get by injustice, corrupting justice by deceit, inventing tricks to delude justice. Good causes I either defended deceitfully or sold them to the adversary perfidiously. Ill causes I maintained with all my might. I wittingly opposed the known truth, and the trust committed unto me I either betrayed or perverted." When he encountered Lutheran ideas, a self-described covetous man converted and proceeded to spread the Lutheran heresy to others. In 1548, the opinions of Luther coming into those parts presented an object of novelty unto him, who, being as desirous to know as he was famous for knowledge, he began to taste their nature so well as he entertains, loves, and owns them at length. He became a professor, yea, a teacher of them, first to his wife, children, and family, and after to his friends and familiar acquaintance and comparison, seemed to neglect all other affairs, intending ever to press this main point that we must wholly and only depend on the free and unchangeable love of God in the death of Christ is the only sure way of salvation. He continued in this private way for about 6 years, but at length it broke forth into public meetings, so that the whole province of Padoue dawned by the luster thereof. The clergy, finding the trade of their pardons to decay, began striking at Spira with grievous accusations. The Venetian Senate gave John Cassa, the papal legatine in Venice, the authority to examine Spira. Because Spira had been so successful in spreading Lutheran ideas, Cassa demanded that Spira publicly recant his Lutheranism. Spira must weigh the option of recanting, thus committing apostasy, accepting the fate due heretics, or falling away from the faith, or fleeing Italy. His enemies lacked neither power nor occasion to call him to account in public. When he must either apostatize and shamefully give his former life, yea, his own conscience a lie, or endure the utmost malice of his deadly enemies, or forsake his wife, children, friends, goods, authority, yea, his dear country, and betake himself to a foreign people, there to endure 1,000 miseries. Being thus distracted and tossed in the restless ways of doubt, without guide to trust to, or haven to fly to for succor, on the sudden God's Spirit assisting, he felt a calm and began to discourse with himself in this manner. Why wanderest thou thus in uncertainties, unhappy man? Cast away fear, put on thy shield, the shield of faith. Now with Spira in reasonable quiet, being resolved to yield to these weighty reasons, yet holding it wisdom to examine all things, he consults also with flesh and blood. Thus a battle doth renew, and the flesh begins in this manner. Be well advised, fond man, consider reasons on both sides, and then judge. Thou shalt lose thy substance, undergo the most exquisite torments, die shamefully, bring thy friends also into danger. Thus did the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the good seed that was formerly sown. Spira went to the papal legate, adjured Lutheranism, begged for forgiveness, and promised never to depart again from the Catholic faith. Cassa, however, is determined to exact the most from Spira. The legate, perceiving Spira to faint, he pursues him to the utmost. He causes a recitation of all his errors to be drawn in writing, together with a confession annexed to it, and commands Spira to subscribe his name there, which accordingly he did. Then the legate commands him to return to his own town, and there to declare this confession of his, and to acknowledge the whole doctrine of the Church of Rome to be holy and true, and to abjure the opinions of Luther and other such teachers as false and heretical. On his journey home, Spira began to reconsider his decision to abjure his faith. In a midst of doubt, he believes that he hears the voice of Christ. He considers his constancy in Christ's cause, and to be plain, how impiously he had denied Christ, and thus partly with fear and partly with shame being confounded, he thought he heard a voice speaking unto him in this manner. Spira, what doest thou here? Doest thou indeed think eternal life so mean as that thou preferred this present life before it? Now with Spira in a wilderness of doubts, he consults friends who all confirm that he needs to go through with the second abjuration and not to betray his wife and children, especially since already the greatest part is performed. This was the last blow of the battle, and Spira, utterly overcome, goes to the praetor and proffers to perform his foresaid promise. Spira went through with his public recantation, as he had been instructed by the papal legate. On his way home, he again thought that he heard the voice of Christ. No sooner was he departed, but he thought he heard a direful voice saying to him, "Thou wicked wretch, thou hast denied me. Thou hast renounced the covenant of thy obedience. Thou hast broken thy vow. Hence, apostate, bear with thee the sentence of thy eternal damnation." He, trembling and quaking in body and mind, fell down in a swoon. Relief was at hand for the body, but from that time forwards he never found any peace or ease of his mind. But continuing in incessant torments, he professed that he was captived under the revenging hand of the great God, that he heard continually that fearful sentence of Christ, that last judge, that he knew he was utterly undone, that he can neither hope for grace nor Christ's intercession with God the Father in his behalf. Convinced that he was a reprobate, Spira fell into a deep depression, refusing to eat or drink. Now began his friends, some of them, to repent too late of their rash counsel, others not looking so high as the judgment of God laid all the blame upon his melancholy constitution, that overshadowing his judgment wrought in him a kind of madness. Everyone censored as his fancy led him, yet for remedy all agreed in this, to use both the wholesome help of physicians and the pious advice of divines, and therefore thought it meet to convey him to Badao, an university of note, where plenty of all manner of means was to be had. His friends took him to see three physicians at the University of Badao, in search of a cure for his melancholy constitution. They could not discern that his body was afflicted with any danger or distemper originally from itself, by reason of the overruling of any humor, but that this malady of his did arise from some grief, some passion of his mind, which being overburdened did so oppress the spirits as a wanting free passage stirred up many ill humors whereof the body of man is full, and these ascending up into the brain troubled the fancy, shadowed the seat of the judgment, and so corrupted it. This is the state of his disease, and that outward part that was visible to the eye of nature, this they endeavored to reform by purgation, either to consume or at least to divert the course of those humors from the brain, but all their skills effected nothing. Spira continued in his depression. He told the physicians that his malady was not physical but spiritual, that he had been condemned by Christ. The physicians were finally convinced of Spira's story, and they urged him to consult with priests. By this time, Spira's case was attracting a lot of attention. Priests and students of divinity began to flock to his bedside to have conversation with the convinced reprobate. Spira had almost daily conversations with two people, a bishop, Pollio Virgilius, and a professor of law at the University of Padua, Matteo Gribaldi, or Matthias Gribaldus. Gribaldus said to Spira, "Sir, this is but an illusion of the devil, who doth what he can to vex you." As Spira spoke, the violence of his passion and actions suitable did amaze many of the beholders, insomuch as some of them said with a whispering voice that he was possessed. He, overhearing it, said, "Do you doubt it? I have a whole legion of devils that take up their dwellings within me and possess me as their own, and justly too, for I have denied Christ." Here Gribaldi said, "I do verily believe, Spira, that God, having so severely chastised you in this life, correcteth you in mercy here, that he may spare you hereafter, and that he has mercy sealed up for you in time to come." "Nay," said Spira, "hence do I know that I am a reprobate, because he afflicteth me with hardness of heart. Oh, that my body had suffered all my life long, so that he would be pleased to release my soul and ease my conscience, this burdened conscience." Gribaldus asked Spira to say the Lord's Prayer with those present, "Our Father which art in heaven." Then breaking forth into tears he stopped, but they said, "It is well, your grief is a good sign." "I be well," he said, "my misery, for I perceive I am forsaken of God and cannot call him to him from my heart, as I was wont to do." "Yea, let us go on," said Virgilius, "thy kingdom come." "O Lord," said Spira, "bring me also into this kingdom, I beseech thee, shut me not out." Then coming to those words, "Give us this day our daily bread," he added, "O Lord, I have enough and abundance to feed this carcass of mine, but there is another bread. I humbly beg the bread of thy grace, without which I know I am but a dead man. Lead us not into temptation. Seeing, Lord, that I am brought into temptation, help me, Lord, that I may escape. The enemy hath overcome. Help me, I beseech thee, to overcome this cruel tyrant." These things he spake with a mournful voice, the tears trickling down abundantly. Gribaldus and Virgilius tell Spira that his calling upon the Lord, as he had in the prayer, was a sign of the Holy Spirit working within him. His prayer was proof that he was not bereft of the Spirit. Spira, however, denies it. He compares himself to Judas. Then he began to reckon up what fearful dreams and visions he was continually troubled with, that he saw the devils come flocking into his chamber and about his bed, terrifying him with strange noises, that these were not fancies, but that he saw them as really as the standers-by, and that besides these outward tears, he felt continually a racking torture of his mind and a continual butchery of his conscience, being the very proper pangs of the damned nights in hell. "Cast off these fancies," said Gribaldus. "These are but illusions. Humble yourself in the presence of God and praise him." You must not, O Spira, seek out the secret counsels of God's election and reprobation, for no man can know, so long as he lives, whether by his good or bad deeds he be worthy of God's love or anger. Spira said, My heart hates God and seeks to get above him. For as the elect have the Spirit testifying that they are the sons of God, so the reprobates, even while they live, do often feel a worm in their conscience, whereby they are condemned already. Unable to make progress in comforting Spira, Garibaldus and Fugirius decide to call for an exorcist. Afterwards came in a priest called Bernardinus Sardonius, bringing with him a book of exorcisms to conjure this devil, whom when Spira saw, shaking his head, he said, I am verily persuaded indeed that God has left me to the power of the devils, but such they are, as are not to be found in your litany, neither will they be cast out by spells. The priest, proceeding in his intended purpose with a strange, uncouth gesture and a loud voice, adjured the spirit to come into Spira's tongue and to answer. Spira, deriding his fruitless labor with a sigh, turned from him. The exorcism failed. Spira remained convinced that he was damned. Spira said that faith that works not a holy and unblameable life worthy of a believer, credit me, it will fail. I've tried it. I presumed I had gotten the right faith, living impiously and carelessly. Behold, now the judgments of God have overtaken me, not to correction, but to condemnation. Eventually, Spira was allowed to return home, where he soon died. The text is not clear about the cause or time of his death. Some assume that he died of thirst or hunger, others that he committed suicide. Thus he went homewards. He lay about 8 weeks in this case in a continual burning, so spent that he appeared a perfect anatomy, or skeleton, nothing but sinews and bones, vehemently raging for a drink. Within a few days after his revival at his own home, he departed his present life, yet an occasion to make us remember that secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but charity demand to teach him to hope all things, end quote.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.